We are kicking off a new teaching series this morning. So we're in John's first letter. So it's 1 John. So if you're not sure where that is, then go right to the back, to the end of the New Testament where Revelation is, and then come in two or three different books, and you'll come across 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And these are letters, and we're going to just focus in for the next few weeks on 1 John, which is a letter that that John wrote. And I want to say from the beginning that it's my conviction, not just my conviction, but I think scholars who know a lot more than I do in terms of study and looking at how the New Testament was put together agree that this is John, the disciple, who wrote this. Okay, so hopefully you'll be aware that John was one of Jesus' disciples, but he was also drawn into a close relationship with Jesus, and wrote John's gospel. And when you read through 1 John, you'll see there's quite a lot of similarity in the way that it's written. Some of the themes that come out of 1 John, you can pick them up in John's gospel as well. And we'll do that as we go through these next few weeks. I think what's really interesting about this, this letter, is that it's written really towards the end of John's life. So John was the disciple who was called the beloved disciple by Jesus in that gospel. He had a very close relationship with Jesus. It was John who stood at the cross, and Jesus spoke to John and asked John to look after his mom. And that's what John did. And this letter was written probably in Ephesus. And I want to just show you a little video. It's about a minute long, which gives you a little bit of an introduction to the letter. It's just some words that will come up. And I just thought it was just a good way of seeing a little bit of the background to this letter. So let's watch this. Okay, so what we've called this little series is to walk like Jesus did, and we'll be drawing that theme out. And I want you just to think about, when you approach this letter, just think about it in the context of what it's like sometimes. I don't know if you've ever done this, but you've had the opportunity to sit down with an older Christian, someone who's maybe in their 70s or 80s, they've been a Christian for most of their lives. And one of the things that Sue and I had the privilege of when we were in our 20s was that we got the opportunity to go and spend a weekend with a guy called Alex Buchanan. Alex and Peggy Buchanan at the time. And they were in their 70s, and we just spent some time with them, talking to them. And it was just great to hear all of the wisdom that he had. And there's a little bit of that going on in this letter. That here is John, And as you begin to read the letter, you'll begin to see something of the fact that this letter is John's experience. So let's begin reading it just so we can get hold of some of the context. So it's 1 John, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. So that would be one of the main reasons why we would say this is John the disciple, because he talks in that personal way. He talks about the fact this is what we've seen from the beginning. It's what we've seen, it's what we've heard, it's what we've touched, it's what we've proclaimed. And then verse 2, the life appeared. We have seen it and we have testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that which we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this to make our joy complete. So, right at the beginning, it's John. Don't talk about John that often, that's probably why. So John wants you to know that this is first-hand experience. So he wants you to realize that he had actually been with Jesus. And he had tasted, he had seen, he had touched, he had heard, he proclaimed this Jesus that he was now wanting to write to the church about. And he wants them to understand a few things in these first few verses. First of all, he wants us to understand that Christ is our life. He talks there about the life appeared. And if you know the beginning of the Gospel of John, there'll be some echoes going on in these first four verses of his letter to what he wrote in those first four verses of his gospel. And also echoes going back actually to the first four verses of Genesis. This sense that actually here now on earth, John has experienced the life. This life appeared. And he's seen it, he testifies it to it. And we proclaim, not only is he the life, but we proclaim to you the eternal life. And in these verses, John wants to affirm to us one of the mysteries of the gospel. And that is this, that in Jesus Christ we have someone who is fully God and he is fully man. In this Jesus, we have someone who is fully God. So he was with God from the beginning. And in fact, there is no beginning. It's only our beginning. So actually, there's an eternal dimension that is in these verses that John wants us to recognize and to reflect on. John says in his gospel that In the beginning was the Word, and through him nothing that was made was not made without him. And there's this mystery that in this Jesus now, and the word that we use and this is what we celebrate at Christmas, is the incarnation of God with humanity. The incarnation. And over the 2,000 years since then, the church and others who've looked in on the church have struggled. And even at the time when John was writing, there were some that were actually saying that, you know what, it's really difficult to actually comprehend that this man, Jesus, was fully God and he was fully man. So what we'll do is actually we'll say that he only appeared to be a man. He only appeared. He wasn't actually fully man. Because how on earth is that possible? How is it possible for God, the eternal God, the omnipotent God, the one who is all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful. How is it possible that he should take the form of a man? And so they said, well, actually, you know what? He didn't. It just appeared that he was like that. And John is speaking into that here. He's speaking into that error by saying that actually this Jesus is fully God. But he also didn't just appear as a human. He was a human. And that's one of our mysteries. It's one of those almost unexplainable, but actually we see the reality of it in Jesus, that he had to be. In the way that the gospel unfolds, and the way that the work of Jesus unfolds before us, he had to be fully God. If he wasn't God, then actually his sacrifice wasn't enough. Because it had to be a perfect sacrifice. When we celebrate communion, we remember something that happened once and for all. So it was just a one-off occasion. It was only once that Jesus died. There's no need for any other sacrifices because of that fact that he was God. He was eternal. He was perfect. But he also had to be fully man. He had to be fully man, because if he wasn't fully man, then again, there's something about the fact that he becomes one of us. He takes on himself the form, the shape of a human, that actually that was part of the sacrifice as well. So for Jesus, there had to be, as John reminds us here, there had to be those times that you could see it, you could touch it. John would have had those first-hand experiences of when Jesus was tired. When Jesus was angry. When Jesus was frustrated. When the man Jesus exhibits those emotions that all of us experience as humans. That's what Jesus experienced. And Jesus was tempted in the same way that you and I are tempted, but with one significant difference. And that was the fact that he didn't sin. He didn't fall into temptation. But there had to be something of Jesus' humanity that had to be real for that temptation to be real. Because if Jesus could not have been tempted to the point where there was a possibility that he may have fallen into sin, then it would have made the temptation no temptation. Does that make sense? And yet he didn't fall in. So his divinity is true. And this is what this little passage is reminding us of. And then John goes on and says in verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him, and we declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we live in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us all from all unrighteousness. And if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us." So, in these verses, I want to just lay out three things for us. If I can find it. Where's it gone? So the first thing he wants to say is there's a foundation here. I have been struggling all week with a sore throat, so I do apologize. Hopefully I'll get through the next few minutes. The first thing he wants to clarify it as a foundation. The foundation is this: God is light. And I don't know whether you wondered why is it that the message was God is light? Because the message could have been God is truth. But John says actually Jesus' primary message, and you can see this in the Gospels, is that God is light. He wants us to recognize that there's a light about God, that there's no darkness in God. And I think that's really important in the way that we approach God, in the way that we relate to God, is to recognize that he is light. But actually there's no darkness in God. In other words, there's no hidden agenda. There's no small print. You know, sometimes when you get into a contract and you sometimes think, this is just too good to be true. And usually you say to yourself, well, you know what, if it's too good to be true, then it probably isn't true. You know, you sometimes get that, you get these random phone calls, don't you, that tell you something that's just too good to be true. And it is. But the truth with God is that actually it is as good as it says it is. That actually God is light. That there's nothing hidden in God. There's no small print in terms of our approach with us. That when you come into that relationship with him and you walk with him and you become part of that relationship with him, then light becomes an invitation. Sometimes we see light and darkness, and we can focus very much on the darkness and the fact that that light takes away the darkness. But actually, if you focus on the light, if you focus on the light, then we recognize actually there is no darkness at all in light. There's nothing negative about that relationship. There's nothing that we need to worry about. So if God is light, verses 6 and 7 say to us, well then let's walk in the light. Let's be people who walk in the light. Walk in the light with God. Verse 7 says, if we walk in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. The fellowship that we have as a church, the fellowship that we have together with other churches, is based on this understanding that we walk in the light of Christ. Our fellowship with one another and our fellowship with all believers flows out of the fact that we understand who this Jesus is. Sometimes people say to me and say to us as a church, what's the basis for you working with other churches? Or other Christians? And some churches will have really strict guidelines. You know, they'll have a statement of faith, which we do. We have a statement of faith as a church. There's certain things that we believe in. But what we don't allow ourselves is to use that as a restriction on how we work with other Christians. For me, the primary basis for working with other Christians is their understanding of who Jesus is. I remember, this is going back quite a while ago, when we were doing Chesterfest, and we had Chesterfest 2006-07, and in 2008 we had a phone call that came in, I think it came into the Light Project in Derry, from the Mormon Church of Chester, saying, we've really heard about this Chesterfest and how great it is that churches work together. Can we join you? And it's like, oh, that's really interesting. because there was loads of churches working together. But, you know, the reason why we didn't work with the Mormon Church is because they don't have that same revelation about Jesus Christ. And in fact, any of those cults, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, probably the most two well-known, but there's others. Usually the reason why, Christadelphians is another one, is because they change the revelation about who Jesus is. And it's to do with that fact that they can't grasp the fact that he was fully God and he was fully man. And so they shift it, and they either say he was fully man, and but there was no deity about him, or he was a full deity, but there was nothing man about him. And if you're interested in that, that's something that the church has grappled with for years. And in fact, the early church grappled with it so much that they called together a council in 325 AD in a place called Nicene. And that's where we get the Nicene Creed from. Because if you read it, that if you express it, it grapples with the fact of who Jesus was, who God was, who the Holy Spirit was. So for us, it's like, actually, if you believe that Jesus came in the flesh, he was God, and his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient, then we'll work with you. It's like that's really important. All the other stuff, you know, whether you baptize babies or not, or whether you take communion in small cups or not, or whether you wear robes or not, all that stuff, it's like that's a bit secondary. The important thing is let's keep the main thing, which is Jesus. Let's keep Jesus and let's understand who this Jesus is. Now that's the application for us. It's like, well, let's walk in the light of that then. Let's be people who walk in the light. Let's not be people who walk in darkness. But then we need a bit of a clarification in the way that John's writing here, because if you read it one hand, there could be a sense that you could read and say, well, if we walk in the light completely, then there's no darkness in us. And again, sometimes the church falls into this trap. I don't think it happens as much in our day than it did perhaps in earlier days, is that there becomes a sense that actually as Christians we don't sin. That there's a perfectionist about it. That actually now that Jesus has died, his price has been paid, the blood of Christ is enough to cleanse us from sin, that means that we should live without sin. And I don't know if you've ever come across that sort of thinking or teaching, but John wants to clarify that, because then he goes on and says, doesn't he, in verse 8, if you do sin. And there's this balance going on in this gospel here between John wants us to understand that the price has been paid, that sin has been dealt with, but then there's also a reality that we may sometimes fall into sin. And this is one of the things that we'll go through in this letter and we'll look at in a little bit more depth, is that John seems to argue as you read through this letter that there is a journey that we can go on where actually that the way that we live our lives can become more and more like how Jesus lived his life. That we don't have to sin. So our nature has been radically changed. So the way that we see ourselves isn't primarily as sinners, even though that's what we are. The way that we see ourselves is saints. And I think we have to, what John is wanting to do, and we'll look at this next week in a little bit more detail, is he wants us to understand that there will be those times when we sin, but it's if. So if we sin, and you can see that through his letter, we can still go back to Jesus and find forgiveness, find cleansing. And it's a little bit like the analogy that I read about. It's a bit like when Jesus dies, he goes to heaven, and this is picked up in chapter 2. He talks about there being an advocate with the Father. And so Jesus now is our advocate. He stands before God the Father, and when the accuser comes and accuses us of, well, you know, look at whoever. I won't pick on anybody. Pick on myself. Well, look at Andy. Look what he's done again this week. Look at the way that he's messed up. You know, he hasn't had a quiet time all week. I know. That sometimes happens. He hasn't read his Bible for a couple of days. Whatever it might, or he's, perhaps more realistically, he shouted at Sue. And the enemy, you know, the accuser, and you having your, you know, You're accused. You're not good enough. You've made this mistake again. You've done that mistake again. Well, what Jesus stands there is that he's our advocate, and he reminds the Father, as it were, and he says to the Father, don't forget, actually, the price has been paid. The price has been paid completely. And he stands there on our behalf, and he pleads our case, and as we come in the name of Jesus, recognizing, as we read in this passage, the blood of Jesus. When I was a young Christian, when we used to prepare for the Billy Graham 84, we memorize 1 John 1 verse 9. It's one of those verses that if you ever want to memorize a verse that will help you not get into sort of condemnation of accusation, it's that verse. If we sin, we have if we claim to have sinned, I can't even remember it now. It's the pressure being in the moment. If we confess our sins, so that's what we have to do. We have to confess our sins. We have to admit that we made it wrong. And we'll talk about this because sin's not a word we talk a lot about as a society. We've got all sorts of conditions, but we don't really name it as sin very often. But if we confess our sins, if we confess our mistakes, he is faithful and just. Why is he faithful and just? He's faithful and just because of what he's done in the past. He's faithful to this, what we remember. He's faithful to that moment when Jesus died on the cross and paid the price. Paid the price. I haven't got time because time has gone away, but in 1 John 2 verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So Jesus has paid the price for our sin. So God, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and true to that moment in history that we remembered this morning. And therefore we can receive forgiveness for our sins. And not just forgiveness, but a cleansing, a purification from all unrighteousness. That means we can break out of shame. Because that's what sin does to us. Sin makes us feel ashamed. And when we feel ashamed and we feel shame, we can't come into that full presence of God. When we sing our songs like we were singing this morning, if there's sin in our lives and we haven't dealt with it, then you can't do that. You can't come in without that. Unless there's a shame, unless your conscience has been, you're not really listening to your conscience. You've got to deal with it. And then when you deal with it, it's dealt with. And that's my encouragement to us today, that to live in that place where we know that we are forgiven, we know what Christ has done for us, we know that we're living in the light because he is light. But when those moments come, when we make the mistakes, when we do the things that we shouldn't do, or maybe we don't do the things that we should be doing, then if we confess, if we keep those short accounts with God and with one another, then we can keep walking in the light and receive that forgiveness. Let's just stand together as we close. If you've got children out in rockers or sunbeams and Jigsaw, then just as we start singing this song, you can slip out and collect them. We'll sing this song as a final song, and but please do stay around. If you want to respond to things that have been said, pray with somebody this morning, then we'd love to do that. There'll be people available. But let's sing this song as our final song, and then if you've got children as well, to go and collect them.